Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's then hear God's call to worship. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call unto his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. And let's seek the Lord in prayer at this moment. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity to seek you and to be pleased in your presence and to please you by being with you, spending our time worshiping you publicly and in family and in private moments. Help us to keep the Sabbath day holy, that is, set aside for you, and to set ourselves aside for you as well. We pray that you would glorify the Trinity here in our midst this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit would equip us and enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. That your Son, Jesus Christ, it is his name that we have assembled here. And we've assembled here in his name because he's the one who has bought us and made us yours. That he would be glorified in our midst. That the Spirit and the Son would enable us to glorify you as well, Father. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 25. It's a short chapter. Ow. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Israel remained in Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was aroused against Israel. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before Yahweh out in the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of his father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Harass the Midianites and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. And God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession in this case, chapter 18, page 858 in the back of your hymnals. Of the assurance of grace and salvation. Although hypocrites and other men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal assumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We pick up the chapter with verse 18, Peter's scurcious on dealing with false teachers in the midst of the church. Verse 18 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks again for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. to have our God meet with us, to, if we would but calm our minds, to hear as the Spirit of God speaks to us through His Word, and as He applies it to us, however many we are, 30 or 40 or somewhere in between, each individual needing the Word for their unique set of circumstances, their unique condition. And the Spirit of God does that for us. And we pray that we would listen to Him as He speaks to us this morning, as He's already has spoken to us. We pray that the result would be that we would grow in grace, that we would understand the Word better, that we would be more committed to living for You, that we would understand You and ourselves better, that we would be better equipped for walking by faith, trusting in the One who has saved us from our sins. We pray, Father, for those who rule over us. Some are good men and women, and some are evil men and women, and that's probably true in every government there's ever been. Their hearts and their minds are in Your hands, and their plans are in Your hands as well. And we pray that evil plans would be thwarted, good laws and good government would come about in spite of the efforts of those who have called good evil and evil good. We pray for those who protect us, that You'd keep them safe. There are in our city the police officers and the firemen. There are the EMTs. And Lord, once again, I'm reminded of those who labor in the hospitals to care for the sick. I've been there. Danae has been there. We thank You for their labors. We pray that they might be blessed for their labors in protecting us by hearing the gospel, and be further blessed by being granted the ability to repent and believe. Now, Father, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see as we look at Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a key to understanding this passage. And that key is called theology. As a matter of fact, that's the key to understanding any passage, which basically means to understand any individual passage of the Word of God, you have to understand, to some extent, the whole of the Word of God. That's a difficulty. How can you understand the whole if you can't understand the parts? Well, you have to start somewhere. But part of the key to understanding, particularly certain questions in this passage that can naturally arise, is what is the difference between the visible church and the invisible church? And those are theological terms. You won't find them in the Bible. The visible church is a little bit easier to understand. Just take a look around. You can see us. It's not the building, it's the people. The invisible church, you can also understand just by thinking for a moment. Where is Faye best? Where is Carol best? They were members of this church. They are still part of the Church of Christ, but you can't see them. Their body is in the ground, or bodies are in the ground. But where are they? Absent from the body? Present with the Lord. Most certainly, I think, the greatest amount of the church, at least at this point in time, is with the Lord. Starting from the garden to this point in time, it is a huge mass of humanity. But humanity on this planet is also growing great guns. What's the world's largest religion? Christianity. The visible church, as our confession points out, are all those who profess the Christian faith and their children. That's more than the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's more than all the Reformed churches in America or the world. The Catholic Church professes to be Christian. Is it? Well, that's a debatable issue. But are there people within the Catholic Church who are truly saved by grace? I think you'll find some if you look hard enough. Should they be there? That's a separate question, isn't it? And there are churches which don't teach, maybe teach even worse doctrines than the Church of Rome does, and yet there still may well be true believers within it. And so the concept of the visible church being all those who profess the Christian faith and their children means that even in churches like ours, where we hope, or at least we'd like to think that we're thoroughly biblical, that certainly does not mean that everyone sitting in this room today is a Christian. How did that paragraph, that chapter start about assurance of salvation? There are carnal and presumptuous people who are convinced that they're saved and are not. There have been men who stood behind the pulpit and preached the gospel and weren't Christians. I've met one at least, and I've heard of at least one other who got saved while they were preaching the gospel. Just somewhere in the middle of the sermon, the Holy Spirit made it quite clear that you haven't believed yourself. And then there are people like Marjo Gortner, if I pronounce his name correctly, and most of you probably don't remember him. He was a Pentecostal preacher, started off as a little 4 or 5-year-old boy. He was taught to mimic the sermons, and he would preach, and people would hoop and holler and so forth. And as he got older, it wasn't as much fun. He wasn't a believer. He left the ministry for a while, and then he decided that he was going to make a movie. And he filmed himself, and in the movie, he made it quite clear as he's preaching the gospel, people were walking the aisles, that he didn't believe a thing he was preaching. He did that partly to make sure he would never fall back into it again, and as far as I know, he hasn't. And he also did it because he wanted to have a movie star career. I think he had 2 very poor movies he got to play in, and that's about it. There are plenty of other false preachers we could think of. How about Jim Baker or Jimmy Swagger? Notorious individuals. And that's what Peter is concerned about. The true church that he's writing this letter to has had these kind of people or will have these kind of people in their midst. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus that people would come in from the outside, and even from among the elders it would happen. We're warned a number of places in the New Testament. And so we have here a description of their future and their consequence and the why. And the why you can see in verse 18, 20, and 21, because your English Bibles start with that word, at least in the New King James, for. Maybe your translation has because or therefore or something equivalent, but that's the point. There's a reason this is going to happen to them. And the first one found in verses 18 and 19 is because they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Calvin in his commentary refers to one of the famous Gnostics of the second century. And he and his cohorts invented new words that had a wonderful sound and absolutely no meaning. Which exactly fits what this verse is talking about. Great orators who could sway you and yet say nothing. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, and that's why we read Numbers chapter 25. Let's just flip back there for just one moment. This chapter, of course, earlier had referred to the events here. Balaam is executed, is killed later on in another chapter. But in this one, notice the first two verses. This is why idolatry and adultery are closely linked, and not just in some people's minds. Israel remained in Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Sexual immorality. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. As a result, God judges them. The sexual immorality and the spiritual adultery go together. That's not just in the ancient world. It's not just in flagrantly pagan worlds. Here, it's being mentioned in the professedly Christian church. And it doesn't have to be in the sense of sexual immorality. The lusts of the flesh can be more than that. How about those who promise that if you send in your seed gift, you'll get a new Cadillac? Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Right? For those of you who are old enough to remember that song, my friends all drive Porsches, I must make amends. I would really like to have another 1968 VW Beetle, but I'm a little strange. The lust of the flesh can be clothes, could be sex, could be food, could be whatever it is. Turn you on, got to have a new computer every year, whatever. And the promises that if you follow them, these things are yours. What did Jesus tell us to seek first? The kingdom of God. Through licentiousness, the ones they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error. That's a reference to those who are recently professed Christians and could be real Christians because they don't know any better. One of my classmates at RTS, he was for a while pastor of Rosemont here in Lincoln. I don't know if Bob still lives in Lincoln or not. But he got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. And the counselors at Billy Graham crusade said, join a Bible-believing church. Well, the Mormons believe the Bible. And he and his wife were married in a temple, which means you had to be a very faithful Mormon. The time he went to RTS, he had become a member of the PCA. He later went to more toward a liturgical bend. But Bob was a professing Christian. As far as I know, he really is a Christian. And yet was persuaded to go a certain direction. Real Christians can be caught up in cults. Real Christians can be caught up in false religions. And particularly because they don't know the faith yet. And that they might still be thinking like unbelievers, or they might actually not be believers, but they have made a profession and they've made a separation from what they once were. And yet still being carnal, still being fleshly, they're trapped. Notice how verse 19 swings, and I'm going to have to hurry, we're running out of time here, but they promised them liberty. By the way, in Calvin's Geneva, there was a party called the Libertines, men of liberty. You'll hear today people talk about being free thinkers. That's been around for several centuries, that phraseology. And that when people are talking about setting yourself free, what they're really talking about is setting yourself free from this. Setting yourself free from God. It's as old as the garden. You shall be as gods. And you don't have to listen to him anymore. They promise them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Paul talks about the same sort of thing. You submit yourself to sin, you're a slave to sin. Now, this is not dealing with the fact that Christians sin too. What's the difference between a Christian minister who sins, and we do, and these people? I loved what Calvin said. The difference is this. A Christian fights tenaciously and ferociously, often losingly, but fights against his sin, against temptation. These guys or girls, it's a greased slide. It's the natural inclination. I went to a Christian, a member of an OP, who said, well, I'm just naturally this. And yes, yes, you are. And I'm not going to tell you what I'm naturally. Because naturally, we're sinners. But if we have truly, not just in a outward sense, departed from the unbelief and become a member of a church, or at least start attending a church, but if we really have been saved, if we really have the Holy Spirit of God within us, then there's a new nature, isn't there? And the new nature and the old war, the spirit and the flesh war within us. And that's the difference. You see, in verse 20, If after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and here's why I point out the visible and invisible church, because these are people who are part of the visible church, and just becoming part of the visible is coming to some knowledge of Jesus Christ. How could Marjo Gortner preach sermons without having at least learned something? He was taught, he helped to memorize the Bible and to memorize Christian phraseology. He learned something, even though he never experienced it. How could my roommate, Alan Stairs, have preached a sermon and gotten saved from while he was preaching a sermon without having known something? Yeah, they have known something, and they've known something of what Jesus has done, and they have known something of what the consequences can be for Christians and the great liberty we have, but they've not experienced it, but they still have this knowledge. And so then they become entangled again in them and overcome. They are not the overcomers, they are the overcome. Read Revelation again and look for overcoming or victory. Remember we went through those English words? It's all Nike in Greek, and we're not talking about sneakers. The God of victory is the Greek God, but John is using that word for victory to describe Jesus and those who are his. Here are the losers, not the victors, even though they've become a part of the church externally. And Peter says, it's worse for them. It would be better, he says, that they never even knew. Because they will be judged based on what they know. It would be better to have never known the way of righteousness. Keep in mind that throughout the book of Acts, the phrase, the way, is a description of Christianity. Here's a fuller form of it, the way of righteousness. It would be better to have never known it at all than to have known it and to turn from it. But it happens to them. They do turn. They return to the world. They return to the corruption. And Peter quotes one of Solomon's proverbs and another proverb to show in both cases the same thing. Now, the other night, without giving you any details, I wasn't feeling well after presbytery, and I ended up having to go to the hospital because I was violently ill. And you can imagine what that meant. And having filled the container, why in the world would I swallow again that poison? It came out for good reasons. We have 3 puppies and 2 cats. If you have cats, you understand what hairball means. And the horrible thing is to see the dog decide that this is chewy. It's gross. But dogs do that. But like a dog that returns to its vomit, these who have known the way of righteousness have returned to the way of filthiness. Why? Because while they've been part of the visible church, they have not been part of the invisible church. While they have joined us and sat with us and heard the truth and learned it, they never experienced it. They will be judged. Remember what Jesus said about the city of Capernaum? He uses the Old Testament standard of as low as you can go and say it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. And says if I had been there, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented, but not Capernaum. And Capernaum was outwardly a very moral city, a very righteous city. Which again, brothers and sisters, that's why we use this chapter on assurance. We need to make sure of our assurance. Remember how it tells us to make sure of your calling and election? Are you really Christ's? I can't answer that question because I can't read your heart. And you may not be able to answer that question because the human heart is deceitful. It lies to you. Which is why Jiminy Cricket's advice about let your conscience be your guide is silly and wrong. A conscience informed by the Holy Spirit and the Scripture is a good guide. But consciences can be seared and consciences can be perverted because the human heart is deceitful and wicked. You need to seek God and the Spirit of God and make sure of your calling and election. I can't do that for you. I have to do that with God's help for me. But this warning about people who will come into the church and lead some of us astray is a warning to all of us. Do you have that assurance? You can, but it's not the essence of the faith. You can be saved and not know you're saved. And you can think you're saved and not be saved. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, even Hebrews quoting the Old Testament tells us that we need to fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We are constantly reminded that you are the thrice holy God, and every time in the Bible someone sees you or a manifestation of you, they either faint dead away or they cry in terror because their sinfulness cannot stand the presence of the thrice holy God. And I fear that we Bible-believing Christians in this country have very little experience of that kind of holiness. We may, probably through Christian history, most Christians saw themselves as living in a Laodicean age, but I think particularly for our country and our church in this country, we are fat, dumb, and happy. We think we're rich and we're poor. We think we can see and we are blind. And we think we're well-fed and with groceries we are, but we're not fed with the Word of God, not as we ought to be. So let us heed the warning of the confession drawn from the Word of God to seek by the ordinary means, by the prayer and the Word of God, the meditation of the Word of God, and seeking you through prayer that you would speak to us and help us to understand. Let us use those ordinary means to discover, have I truly trusted in Christ? Because every one of our sins should point us to the cross, and we have plenty of those. Every time we sin, we should wonder, how can I do this? Am I a sow returning after being nicely washed for the state fair, returning to the mire? Am I a dog about to suck up that which I just vomited out? Warn us. Let us not be complacent with our sins, but fear, holy fear, that brings us again and again to the cross of Christ, to trust in Him. And may the Spirit of God make abundantly clear to us that we are Christ's. And protect us from ourselves, from our presumptuousness. And let us discover Christ indeed. We pray this of you in His precious name. Amen.